Last time we looked at this a couple weeks ago, we finished off at verse 10 of chapter 1, so we'll pick it up at verse 11. And that was what we ended it, where that's where we began in the end of our prayer this evening. It says, to this end, we, and that would be the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy, and we trust the other churches, that the church that was planted in Corinth, pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling. Let's start there. What does it mean to be worthy of our calling? You're going to notice that Paul uses that regularly in his letters to the churches. And when he says that we need to be worthy of our calling, what is he referring to?
Obedience,
glorifying God, daily living, which would be an extension of the obedience, maturity. Yeah, I mean, all of those things have to go into there. It's interesting the way that this is expressed, though. We pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling. So whose opinion are we looking to? Whose perspective are we perceiving here? I mean, we might consider ourselves worthy of the calling, but is that the one that's important? Sorry, we're in 1:11. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians. So anyway, it's God, that his opinion of us would be the one where we are considered to be worthy. Worthy of your calling. What's the calling?
It's his choice.
Okay, it definitely has to start with choice. From there, it would move to what? Exactly. So purpose. So choice, purpose would be election, predestination, whatever, all of those aspects. Since Christ died about 2,000 years ago, are we awaiting for our redemption or has it already happened?
Yes.
Certainly has happened in the sense that Christ died for us long before we were born, but long before the foundation of the earth. The Lord already knew who we would be. That word calling, what's the word for Greek in church?
Ecclesia.
Okay, so there's sort of a Latin word based on a Greek word.
Church in Greek?
Yeah, ecclesia, ecclesia. What are you looking for?
You said it exactly that.
Oh, sorry, I said the word for
Greek in church.
Yeah, well, that'd be a slip of the tongue. Hey, it's St. Patrick's Day, you know what? That's the way it goes. Anyway. Yeah, ekkaleo, ecclesia, two words. The second word, ecclesia, is calling. Ekkazota, very good. That you are called out. Now, perhaps you've heard this before. When people say, when you consider what the Greek word for church, ecclesia, means, they will often say, well, that was a commonly used word, and it was in that culture. And it was a commonly used word when you gathered people together for a specific purpose. So when a town was going to have a town meeting, they would have an ecclesia, and everybody would gather together. So a lot of people say, you know what? The main idea behind the word church is the gathering. And that is true to a certain point. But I think the way that Paul uses this is actually he's got a compound word going here. Gathering is part of it, but it is the called out ones that make up the church. Because you can gather all kinds of people together and you don't have a church. You simply have a bunch of people, a crowd, yeah. But when we're talking about the church of Jesus Christ, what defines them? The fact that they are called out. And that's why he keeps talking about our calling. Well, who did the calling? God did the calling. This is God's gracious choice. This is God's redemption. This is the Spirit's work. This is forgiveness in Christ. This is new life in Christ. This is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is all part of God's calling. So when we talk about the church, you know, don't stop with this idea that it's just a gathering. Because you can have a Kiwanis Club that's a gathering. You can have a party that's a gathering. But the church is really the called out ones. They are a unique group of redeemed individuals who make up the body of Christ. Just wanted to throw that in there. Anyway, what is going to happen here? We're praying that God will count you worthy of your calling. And then look at it, it keeps going. And fulfill every desire for goodness. Now, who's fulfilling every desire for goodness here? God is. Ah. That he would fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. So what is the prayer here? Indeed, that there would be the desire to do goodness, but more than that, that there would be the ability to fulfill every good desire that God puts in you. And who's going to do that?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit is. So God is going to do that work. I mean, we are involved in that work as well, fulfilling it. And then the work of faith with power. Now, this is not power from in and of ourselves. This is obviously the power of the Spirit again working so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. See, the point here is that the God who has begun the good work, what does he do? Continues to do it until the time when it's all finished. That he'll be glorified in you and you in him. That's an interesting idea. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, just to open it up this evening, I wanted you to look at that. It's an interesting prayer in the sense that the sanctifying work of God, I mean, you are sanctified, you are complete in Christ, you're holy in Christ, that's your status. But then God is also in the process of bringing our lives into
conformity.
Yeah, that's the right word. It's not that we increase. You know what? If you've had a good week of obedience, it doesn't mean that your status is one iota higher than if you had a terrible week. And I'm not saying anything here about putting down obedience. I'm saying that in Christ, we're complete. But at the same time, it brings glory to God when he is able to transform a sinner to doing both the good intentions and the works of power. Hey, that's him bringing glory through his people to himself. Oh, indeed. It, doesn't that...
Just with you alone.
You know, I sat... I sat at that shepherd's conference and I thought, are they just only preaching to me this whole thing here? Like, I had been told that this conference was going to be all about fellowship in the church, and I'm convinced it was all about pastor's role the whole way through there. So there were times when I was looking down the bench at the other guy saying, anybody want to take my job? And you know, No. So, you know what? I trust in that passage that he who has begun the good work will be faithful to complete it, and that he will indeed count me worthy as he fulfills every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Anyway, remember in 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul really kind of readdresses many of the same issues that were in 1 Thessalonians. There's probably maybe a 5 to 6 month break between the two letters. The first letter came within a year. This one probably comes, you know, 5 to 6 months later. I would say that when Timothy brought the first letter, there's probably been two visits by Timothy back to Thessalonica by this point in time. He brought that first, he went there the first time, as we were told in 1 Thessalonians, came back with a good report. Then Paul wrote the letter. Then he brings the letter probably, because you're not going to trust it to just anybody. It's a precious thing. And so he comes back with another report and he's sort of telling Paul, you know what? There's still certain issues that are not being well handled, not well addressed. And Paul writes this second letter. So we looked at the whole idea of persecution in the first chapter, because definitely these people are continuing to face persecution. Now we look at the whole idea of the day of the Lord in the second chapter. That kind of dominates this one. So remember, what did we look at? If you go back to 1 Thessalonians, what was it, about chapter 5 roughly, he says, as to the times and the ages, my brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. What is Paul saying? You know, I'm sorry that I didn't get to that part about, you know, the last days and the day of the Lord, and I really should have instructed you more effectively. Is that what he's saying? No, he says you got a full course on what the day of the Lord will be and what it will be like when he returns. Now, does that mean that they were acting in proper accordance with what they knew?
Well, circumstances can cloud that.
Oh, Circumstances and emotions. You put those two together. Harsh circumstances and the struggle with emotions, and all of a sudden truth seems to be a little bit distorted at that point in time. Anyway, we're going to talk about that real quick. Let's read the passage we want to look at this evening. So, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Now, we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. And we looked at that in 1 Thessalonians, and obviously Paul talked to them about this. We request that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or by a message or by a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So is he talking about something different than what he talked about in 1 Thessalonians? Well, I think it's pretty much the same thing. He's going to spell it out more. He's going to develop a little bit more. But that was kind of the concern that they had, that some people thought they had, you know, missed the gathering of the Lord, and they were now in the judgment phase of the day of the Lord. Now, so he says, well, what's the concern? Don't be shaken from your composure. Don't be disturbed by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. For it will not come first unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Boy, there's some preposterous ideas. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the truth, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Okay, that's hopefully as far as we're going to get this evening. Ooh, this is some interesting stuff here. Let's start off with what's the problem that Paul's addressing here in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2. And the problem is obviously that these are people who are both shaken and disturbed. Somebody is. Not doesn't mean that all the church is shaken and disturbed, but enough of the church is shaken and disturbed that this could become a bit of a problem for the other folks here. What does he say? We request. It's interesting, again, he doesn't command. One of the things that's interesting in the Thessalonian letters is these are not like the Corinthian letters where it's command, 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 command. These are more appeals. And so here's an appeal again, because Paul knows that these people are not resisting his authority and they're not challenging his authority, but they need to be reminded of something. So he says, we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Now, what did we learn back in 1 Thessalonians? What did Paul say? Yeah, let's go back there. Chapter 4. But what about the coming of the Lord Jesus? Sorry. Yeah, you didn't miss it. Okay. Let's see. What do we got here? We'll start at verse 13 of chapter 4. For we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. And that word asleep is not talking about catching 8 hours of shut-eye. That is those who have passed away. Now, interesting. Think about the timeline we're talking about here. How long have these people been in Christ? A year at most, yeah. How many of them could have died? The Depends how tough the persecution is. Depends on, you know, and then that part of the time in the world, people died from simple illnesses. I mean, it was amazing what killed people. Anyway, he's talking about those who are asleep. So some have obviously died in the Thessalonian group. We don't want you to grieve as the rest who have no hope. Now, typically when people grieve, mind you, nowadays I hear some strange things, and I always look at obituaries and I read strange things. You know, when did it ever become fashionable to have a memorial service with AC/DC blasting out, you know, "I'm on a highway to hell" and you're celebrating this? It's bizarre. People have some bizarre ideas of what the afterlife is going to be, that somehow they're going to party with all their terrible friends in hell and have a great time. Wow. Anyway, people are making it up as they're going along. Nobody wants to admit that the judgment is coming and that they're going to face a holy God. So people create myths and bizarre ideas for themselves about what's coming in the afterlife. Here, the people, what were they doing? They were grieving because, number one, they didn't know whether or not there was an afterlife. And in most cases, the religions of those days said there was a judgment attached to the afterlife. So in some respects, as far as theology goes, the people of that day were more sophisticated than the people of today. The people of today just keep making up myths that they need to listen to or need to believe. Anyway, you don't grieve as those who have no hope. Why? Why don't we grieve that way?
Because we have hope.
Well, we have hope. We have what? Christ gives us life, but he gives us eternal life, which means that physical death is a doorway into the next life, is what it amounts to. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and do we believe that? Basic belief. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. What's he saying here? Jesus is most certainly coming back, but he's not coming back alone. All the saints that have passed are coming back with him. Fascinating thing. Think of the crowd in the skies. They're not coming all the way to the earth, but they're coming to the skies, and there they are met by? For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will remain and be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Wow. Have you ever thought about what that looks like? The souls of the departed saints are coming down. They're with the Lord in the clouds. They get the resurrection bodies. The souls and the resurrection bodies, I assume, of those who are still alive, are going up. And in the sky, you have millions of people. Interesting picture.
Yeah. We just found out Mother Teresa's going to be there.
Not going to touch this with a 27-foot pole. Anyway.
That's horrible,
hey? Well, it's...
Amen.
You are not a saint because the church has declared you a saint. You are a saint because God chose you before the foundation of the world to be a saint in Christ. That's, oh boy. Anyway. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, is what Paul says. Obviously, the comfort was only going so far because they're still disturbed and shaken here. And so, he says what? He says, the problem is shaken and disturbed people. The problem is that there's still false teaching going on. What does he say? Don't be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed by either... Look at the three things he describes here. By either a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. So how are we going to understand those three things? What kind of a spirit could disturb you? What's that? False spirit, demonic spirit. Some people say that this would be false prophecy brought on by a false spirit. Certainly, this is probably more than just a humanly initiated thing. That the spiritual dimension is at play in here. Now, why would the spiritual dimension wish to disturb and shake Christians with the idea that, you know what, the Lord's not coming to gather you together, the Lord's coming to destroy you in the general destruction? Why would the evil forces want to do that?
You don't want to get credit in the
Absolutely. And they delight in tormenting those who don't know the truth, unfortunately. So a spirit or a message. Now, what would a message be here? Probably some type of oral teaching, something verbally said. In those days, did you have a lot of paper and pens? What were they typically writing on?
Papyrus.
What's that?
Papyrus.
Yeah, only if you were very wealthy did you have papyrus. Most of the cases, you were writing on broken pieces of pottery. So, you know, the pot was broken, you pulled it up and you'd scratch, because you can scratch easily in clay. Problem with that is, you know, how many pieces of broken pottery do you need to make a book? So if you have money, papyrus is sort of the reed stuff. Vellum is even better. That would be leather. But it's rare that you're going to have most stuff in written form. It was an oral culture where people listened and remembered. So here's the sense. If you're getting some teaching, somebody shared a message, a teaching, whatever, but it was false. Or what? Or a letter. Now here comes the letter, which would have been a more unique thing. But in this case, it's a letter as if from... So what's Paul saying? What are they facing here? There is spiritual deception going on. There is false teaching going on. And there are counterfeit letters floating around. Now, this is one of the first things of the New Testament to be written. How many counterfeit letters do you think are going? What does this tell you about the enemy's attack against the gospel and against the people of God? I mean, he's on this right away. I sometimes think that we believe, or we want to believe, that because we're in Christ, there's no deceptions coming our way. There's no falsehood that we have to deal with. There's no discernment that we need. Because basically everything everybody's going to tell us is going to be pretty much accurate. And as long as we listen to it properly, we'll be okay. Probably not yet at this point. Now, Jewish apocrypha was floating around. So you've got things like the wisdom of Judith, Tobit, all kinds of weird things that had been floating around there. But they're not Christian senses or Christian books at all. And the Jews knew the difference between that stuff, and it never made its way into the Old Testament. But you do have false, and the idea of if it's written down, it must be true. Still to this day, people think if it's in a book, it must be true. In honor of St. Patrick's Day, I remember an old Irishman telling me one time, he says, you know, paper never refuses ink, was his comment. In other words, just because somebody published it doesn't mean that it's true. And I thought, that's a pretty discerning comment, actually. But what's the problem here? There is this sense in which they are fighting a battle for truth, because there is deliberate deception being fed their way. And what's it about? In this case, they're talking about to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. What's the presupposition that kind of these two verses are based upon here? If Paul can make these comments that they should not be quickly shaken by either of these things, what's he saying? You actually have the truth, and enough of the truth that you can discern between what is true and what is false here. The presupposition is that Paul had already taught this church, and that's what he says in verse 5. He says, you've forgotten what I've taught you. And what has he taught them? He teaches them that the rapture, and again, that word doesn't directly occur in the scriptures. We've kind of plugged that word in, but the gathering does, this idea of Christ gathering his saints together, that occurs when? Before the day of the Lord or after the day of the Lord? Certainly before the day of the Lord. All right? Does that occur before the tribulation or after the tribulation? Now we get into some interesting discussion.
Yeah, before.
If you consider that the Thessalonian letters are context for the rest of what Paul's writing, that greatly gives strength to the whole idea of the pre-tribulational view, because Paul kind of says, hey, this happens before. Thirdly, what about the final wrath of God? Does God gather his people before he displays his wrath on the earth or after he displays his wrath on the earth? It would still have to be before, I would say, yeah. All right.
Yes.
There's that idea. And some guys go, oh, no, that's not talking about the tribulation. I'm going, then what is it talking about? If that's not what it's talking about. Anyway, the first two verses kind of set the problem. Now, look at verses 3-5. Here's this whole idea of if the deception continues to be pitched towards this church, how do they overcome the deception? So Paul's identified the problem. Now let's talk about what do we need to do so that we don't get caught up in this deception. Verse 3 says, let no one in any way deceive you. Now, if I was going to be literal here and give it to you straight from the Greek, it's not as smooth as that English is, but it would say, not any of you in absolutely no way get caught up in deception. There's so many negatives in there. Paul is basically saying, at no point, at no situation, at no time, should you be caught up in this deception. What he's saying is that you have adequate understanding and you have been adequately instructed so that this should not happen to you. So what he's kind of saying is, if you are getting caught up in this, what's the problem? Either you have quickly forgotten, or you don't actually trust what's been taught to you. I mean, it's kind of one of the two things. So we go with this whole idea that, but again, as we were saying earlier on in this thing, when people face harsh circumstances, and when people start to get emotionally upwrought in harsh circumstances, what does that do to our perception of truth? Especially if you're somebody who thinks that, you know, I can feel my way to truth. If you're blind, and or if the lights go out in the room and there's absolutely no light, you can feel your way to certain things, to doorways and to light switches. But if you've been given the light, what are you doing walking around feeling your way there? You just, with the light, you see where it is, and you simply go and you understand. When it comes to truth, feeling your way to truth, though human beings think they can do it, is a very foolish and poor way of doing it, especially when it comes to God's truth. How are you going to feel your way to the truth of the coming of the Lord?
You're going to look pretty foolish doing it.
It's not going to work. So here's this idea where he says, look, none of you, in absolutely no way, should get caught up in this, should be operating out of the basis of deception. So, you know, again, I wrote a little thing in there that truth is not determined by emotions or by circumstances. Though I think a lot of us probably struggle with that we do think that truth is determined by emotions and circumstances. We know that truth is determined, especially when we're talking about this type of God-ordained planning, God's plan for the future, God's plan for his people. It's determined by what? By what God has decided and what God has said. In other words, somebody told me one time, don't question in the dark what you knew to be true in the light. If the Lord has revealed it to you through the light of his words, so you know what the truth is, all of a sudden you find yourself in a dark circumstance, just because you don't see things as clearly at that point in time doesn't mean that they're any less true. But we tend to, and remember, this is a church where the persecution is increasing. This is a church who are very concerned about going to be with the Lord. And this is a church that continually gets fed deception. So, you know, again, here is what he says. Don't let this happen to you. Now, he's going to review what they have been taught. So what does he say? For it will not come. What's the it? The day of the Lord, or the gathering to Christ, which would be part of the day of the Lord. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. In other words, what precedes the day of the Lord? The apostasy. What's apostasy? Okay. Yes, some would define it as no belief. In this case, the word equally translates as rebellion. What do you presuppose somebody has had before they've rebelled? They've had at least some measure of exposure to the truth. because they've turned away from it. Apostasy basically means to turn away. All right? Now, what kind of an apostasy are we talking about? Have people had trouble with turning away for a long time? From the beginning. Now, let's ask some theological questions here. Is it possible for somebody who's been chosen before the foundation of the earth to turn away? Well, what does the promise of God mean that, you know, he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it? Is that true or not? And it's true. So what happens then within a church fellowship when there are people who are turning away?
They're apostates.
But before they're apostates, what's the problem?
They were never believers.
Yeah, they're associates, but do they have new life in Christ? And the church has always been something of a mixed group. I mean, you've got that, when you read the Hebrew letter, that comes through so clearly that this is a mixed group here. Some know, some are alive in Christ, and some are going through the motions. And the warnings that come up in Hebrews a couple of different times is if you've tasted, if you've been around, if you've seen that, and you still don't believe and you don't repent, then what exactly are you waiting for? Because there's no second gospel. There's no, if you don't like plan A, there's no plan B being portrayed here. So even within this church, there's probably, you know, a bit of a mixed bag in terms of if you've got a slave owner going to this fellowship, guess what? Where are all his slaves going? To the fellowship and his kids and his wife. Nobody has a choice in this matter. In those days, whoever the leader was leading you along with this. But even then, I think there's another reality where, remember, Jesus makes an interesting comment in the Gospels that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is what? One of his. And there's going to be an odd thing the way Jesus described it, where people are going to say, I did this, and I did this, and I did this. What's the problem with that, by the way? Yes, you did this, and you did this. You were doing religious things. You were on a works righteousness kick, whatever you want to look at this. And Jesus turns to them and says, I don't know. You're not one of mine. Now, especially in the day and age in which we live, who defines who a Christian is? This is something that's troubled me for a long time, especially in the last number of years where we've talked about, you know, people coming out of the Middle East and they're persecuting Christians and they're doing all of this. And maybe I'm just a little hard-nosed, but I keep saying, you know, okay, by the UN's definition, they're not Islamic and they're not Jewish and they're not whatever, so they must be Christian. What in the world is a Christian? Surely not all who claim to be Christians belong to Christ. In fact, I would go so far as to say that the majority of those that the UN would define as Christians are not Christ's. Because it becomes more of a political, sociological label than a reality. All right? So even here, you're talking about some of the original churches in Europe, because it's Philippi and then it's Thessalonica. There aren't many there, and already, you know, he's talking about the apostasy that will come. What is going to happen, and what's happening in the churches nowadays? What are some of the watershed issues? Okay, now let me throw something from conference at you here. Two of these guys will remember this to some extent. We were talking about a fairly well-known Christian leader who's a teacher at a seminary and has written some books, and that his denomination was definitely not honoring the scripture and going another way. And so they had basically denied the deity of Christ, and they had denied the authority and inerrancy of scripture. And now you were on the gay issue, and finally this guy had said, I have to break with my denomination because of the gay issue. Well, the question that was asked was, and why did you stay with them when they denied the deity of Christ and the authority of Scripture. Like, what's the break line here? And of course, some will argue, well, I try to stay within the group so that I can be salt and light within the group. And that's a lovely idea. But at the same time, you have to say to the group, hey, I do affirm the deity of Christ and the authority of Scripture. So it's funny where the lines, and now as all of a sudden we in the church are feeling pressure like we haven't felt in the last couple of hundred years, and it's going to increase, how many of the churches do you think are going to knuckle under and change their doctrinal statements as if that's not the end all and the be all, but all of a sudden they're going to deny openly things that the Scripture clearly teaches for the sake of escaping pressure and persecution? See, these guys are not denying the things that they know. They are holding true in the midst of the storm. I'm not sure that the church of 2016 or 2026, when the pressure comes against and all of a sudden you're going to pay a high price for being in Christ, if we're not going to have a whole bunch of people who really never were in Christ all the way through, if you're not going to see a huge rebellion and turnaround. Like, I sometimes wonder, even within the evangelical church, how many of the folks within the so-called evangelical church know Christ? Absolutely.
They attend a church or whatever, and they do all the things that they see the true believers are doing.
They're imitating, yeah.
They assume that they're...
And we are probably somewhat foolish and naive in thinking that if a person doesn't do this and doesn't do this and doesn't do this, that must mean they're a believer. Well, indeed, there are things that believers shouldn't do. However, what is the proof of a believer? It is actually what they do, and so do they love God in a way that you can see that God has placed his love in them? Do they love the church in a way that shows that they love God because they love the body of Christ? Do they love the Word of God because this is what God is saying? Do they love serving God? Do they understand this? Like, we need to start actually evaluating on the basis of fruit rather than on the basis of what they don't do. By the way, how did Jesus say you identify his people? There we go. Yeah, love for one another, love for God, love for the Word, love for the service of God. I mean, that's basically 1 John is what that amounts to. So anyway, we're looking at this whole thing here, and the apostasy comes first. Now, is rebellion growing in the church today? I don't know how you can say it's not. There is a constant bombardment with adopt the values of the world. So people say, I want to be a Christian, but I also want to be self-satisfying. I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to be out of step with the world in their values. So, you know, I believe in feminism, I believe in equality, I believe in all of these things. I want to not condemn anyone. I don't want to be judgmental in any way. Well, wow. The problem with that is that and just about every one of those steps, you're actually probably going to be in rebellion against what God's word has said that we need to be. The apostle, in other words, what he's saying is that the apostasy, I would suggest here that there would be a significant increase, is how I would understand that, in rebelliousness within the church. I mean, outside in the world, I expect rebelliousness. That's just the way it goes. But that the church is no longer willing to be in obedience to what the Word of God says. By the way, that still figures pretty much for today's church. You can see the trajectory that today's church is on. And what happens? This comes first. Before the day of the Lord, you're going to see a great increase in rebellion within the church, which is a sad statement on the church. No matter which way you look at it. Now, it comes first. And then, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Is the man of lawlessness revealed before Christ comes or after Christ comes? Is the man of lawlessness revealed before the apostasy or, yeah? How far do you take that the apostasy comes first? How far does that first extend now into the rest of the verse? That's the tricky question in this one. Apostasy is already there. Rebellion is already there. And then the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, perhaps he is revealed before Christ comes. That's quite possible. But to what extent, I think, is probably the difference. Certainly, again, when we're talking about Christ coming, we're talking about the gathering of the saints, not necessarily the king who comes to judge. That's sort of a different thing here. Who's the man of lawlessness? What does that mean? Okay, good. Yeah, we're going to get to that really quickly. So hang on to that one. Two times in the scripture, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. So there's another title for him. First, let's start with the man of lawlessness. What lawlessness against whom? Yeah, this is not necessarily against human law, but what's happening with human law nowadays? Stick your finger in the air. Which way is the wind blowing today? You know, it's fascinating that in the last 20 or so years that the scripture has become an immoral book in the minds of many people. Why is the scripture immoral? Because it clashes with the values of today that are perpetually swirling around and changing. Man of lawlessness. Well, obviously, this is an individual who opposes God's law, but will create other laws that human beings will find more satisfying. See, that's what's happening nowadays. All of the definitions are changing. There was a time when you could say to people, this is right and this is wrong. And you look back 50 years to what that definition would be, and you look back to today, this is moral, this is immoral. This is proper, this is improper. What's happened with all those definitions? Well, you've pulled God out of this thing, and you've pulled God's word out of this thing. Therefore, who now becomes the measure of all things? Human opinion. And it is so relative. Because when one humanist society says, this is wrong, and another humanist society says, no, what you're saying is wrong, you can see what we've got nowadays. So, you know, one group looks at another group, and interesting to watch what's going on. Anyway, there is an individual who is going to represent lawlessness. That would be lawlessness against God's law. He is called the son of destruction. Now, twice in the scripture, that title is given. The son of destruction, or perhaps you've heard it, the son of perdition. Who do you know that title applying to? Judas. Jesus says, I have lost none of them. Here's that idea again. When God starts it, he doesn't. All those you've given me, I've lost none of them except for the son of perdition. That is the son who was destined to destruction from the beginning. This is the son that everybody knows which way he was going. Now, consider Judas. Up until the time that he left the Last Supper, who in the group thought that he was the son of perdition? And what were they evaluating him on? Probably he didn't do this, and he didn't do this. And yet you listen to his comments, and all of a sudden you get some little editorial things that, you know, he didn't say this because he was cared about the poor. Why was not the perfume sold? Because he used to help himself to what was in the treasury. And how much was in Jesus' treasury usually? There were moths when you opened up that change purse coming out like the cartoons. There's just nothing in there. And for the first time, he sees the equivalent of about $25,000 worth of perfume running down the Lord's hair. You can kind of see the dollar signs dancing in his eyes going, and I didn't get any of this? But somewhere along the line, they started to figure this out. There's only two guys called the son of perdition, a son. And if it's a son of, what does that mean? If I'm the son of my dad, what's that saying? That I am probably like my dad. And boy, I am like my dad. And I was sure I would never be anything like him. But when you come from that, if that's where your origin is, that's what you're going to be. I mean, how else can you get around with this? In this case, where is this man's origin if he is the son of destruction? Yeah, he pretty much has to be from the devil. All right. We start to describe him in verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. So how does he begin his ministry? Well, you almost see something that could confuse people at the beginning, because he's opposing every so-called god or object of worship. Will people buy into that? People who have a godless orthodoxy are going to buy into this. The ones who don't know the true God, but can sort of recognize the fakes to some extent. But he's not only opposing, what's he doing? He's exalting himself. Now, this is where this whole becomes very interesting. To what extent? So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, how would you understand the temple of God here?
That's my question. Ephesians 2.
Where God is building. Well, you know, I can't see anything other than a physical temple of God at this point in time. Which means, where has that got to be? Dome of the Rock. By the way, what's the rock there? Do you know? Mount Moriah, where Abraham takes Isaac, at the Dome of the Rock. That's the rock where Abraham's hand is stayed. That's the same place roughly where David is shown by God. That's the threshing floor of Jeruna, where the temple would be built. That's the same place there. So where the Dome of the Rock is built is probably the site of the temple, which means what? Oh, baby, how do you take down the Dome of the Rock? How? Well, what does this guy have to be instituting here? Yeah, this has to be almost a new religion where Islam is submitting, Judaism is submitting, a lot of other things are submitting. This has got to be something that's at a scale that we have not yet seen before. He is taking his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, Yvonne before mentioned the term Antichrist. And that is a very accurate designation to give this guy. Now, when we think of the word anti in Greek, it has two distinct meanings. Typically, when we think of something as an anti, like an antibiotic or an antifreeze, what does that mean? It's against freezing or against whatever the biotics would be, the infection. That's one way. But in the Greek, it's equally and probably properly applied here as being in the place of. So the Antichrist is not someone who's necessarily going against Christ, but he is doing something even worse. What's he doing? He's taking the place. And what's happening here? He's taking a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is definition of Antichrist here. By the way, let's stop and think about this for a second. The devil is the usurper of all time. Did God ever give him the authority that he commands? No, he simply by influence has stolen things and usurped things all the way through. He is a pretender to the throne. That's why when the devil starts making promises to Jesus at the temptation, you almost want to burst out laughing. Because he says, all the kingdoms of the world are mine. Well, this is the father of lies who's been lying from the beginning. He has influence, but this is all usurped. And he promises Jesus must be looking at him going, excuse me, I created it all. I keep it all running. It all answers to me. What nonsense are you telling me at this point in time? Anyway, you've got this whole idea of an antichrist being one who tries to take the place of Christ. To that respect, you could probably say that humanists are trying to do it, but no, this guy is going to Jerusalem. He is going to the temple. He is doing all the things that Jesus does, and he is trying to take the place. So I don't think that this is fully revealed before the gathering. I think the apostasy, you can see the increase in rebellion. Perhaps the man of lawlessness is somewhat known, but it's really after the gathering of the saints that all this stuff, all of a sudden you have an escalation that's wild. To the point where Islam is willing to give up the Dome of the Rock, to the point where the Jews are willing to allow this guy to build a temple and let a human being sit on the throne. No Jew would ever let a human being sit on the throne. But he's more than just a human being because he has a bag of tricks that he's going to spin. But anyway, Paul says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? There's verse 5. So he's already told them some of what's going to happen in the end times. Now, does he give us a minute-by-minute, day-by-day timeline?
No.
But there are some things that you can look for and see and figure that out. Anyway.
The end of my question was,
yes,
is this just visionary from Paul, or is this based on some old Ezekiel or Daniel?
No. You know what? There are bits and snippets that float along in the Old Testament, but the way that this is being presented here, I think this is, it probably has ties back to that, but I think this is something directly that Paul had. Paul's an Old Testament expert. He knows, right. He knows Daniel, he knows Ezekiel, he knows, where else would you have? Those would be probably the two major apocalyptic books that most people, Daniel and Ezekiel, be the ones that most people draw stuff from. But I, yeah, you got a little bit there. Yeah, I'd have to go back into that.
And there would also be his, whatever, how many years he spent in the desert?
There's the 3 years in Syria, which would be sort of under the direct teaching of Christ,
yeah,
that he talks about. And then there's obviously revelations that he has as well. So you know, he's got a whole series of things that he can draw from in teaching here. But remember, this is the initial book probably of the New Testament, and all of a sudden you're getting some eschatology here, which is quite interesting. Now, what else does he say? If they think that they're in the full-blown man of lawlessness apostasy, Paul has news for them here in verse 6. What does he say? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. And 6 and 7 go together. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Ah. Okay. Restraints comes up 2 times in these 2 verses. So let's start with that. And the idea of restraint we know is holding something back. All right. What do we say at the beginning? And in verse 6, it says, we know what restrains. And that is the proper translation out of the Greek there, because it's in a neutral sense. It's neither masculine, feminine. It is neutral. So it's what? Then you go down to verse 7, and it says, only he who now restrains, and all of a sudden now Paul writes it with a masculine sense. So I would say that it's probably the best way to understand this, is this is the Holy Spirit's ministry. When we talk about what restrains him, and the him there would be, why does the enemy not get to do what he wants at this point in time? And the answer is, there is a power greater than the power of the enemy that is keeping things in check. The what there, I think, is the power of the Holy Spirit. The he in verse 7 is the person of the Holy Spirit. And so you've got this idea of, you know what restrains him now. That would be the enemy of God. That would be Satan. That would be Satan's emissaries. What's holding this back right now?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit is. Is the Spirit capable of holding it back?
Yes.
Okay. Well, let's have no confusion here, as seems to float around in certain ministries and teachings and churches, where there's this sense of, you know, there's this great battle between evil and good, and God is just barely winning. Oh, please, let's never go there. That is such a preposterous thought. Now, the angels are doing battle, and they are having a tough time, because even Michael, the archangel, if you read in, I think it's Jude verse 9, there's no chapters in Jude, it's just one chapter, and it talks about that Michael, the archangel, had a dispute with Satan over the body of Moses. Now, that's one of those things. Hey, is that from an apocryphal book? And that sort of reads from Enoch, if I'm not mistaken. But what's the point of that verse? That Michael, with all of his power as an archangel, does not directly rebuke Satan. Instead, he says, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael is one powerful being, but he in and of himself is not strong enough to overcome the evil one, Satan. But how about the Holy Spirit? That's a little different. What's the difference between the Holy Spirit and Michael? Michael is a created being. The Holy Spirit is God. Yeah, all right. Anyway, you know what restrains him now. Paul says, we have taught you this. What is holding evil in check in the world right now? Holy Spirit is. God is holding it in check. So that in his time he will be revealed. Now, what does it mean in his time? Two ways of understanding that.
Either the man of lawlessness or the son.
Okay. In his time. Now, some people say, should the enemy of God choose to do it, he could if he wanted to. That would be his time. No, and that's not what this, yeah, you're right. This is God's time, not his. Satan has set no timetable, but God has set a timetable. And in God's time, this is called sovereignty. This is what I was mentioning from the pulpit on Sunday again, this whole idea of open theism, that God really isn't sovereign, he's just reactive. And as human beings continue to thwart and mess up the plans of God, he has to recalculate the plans all the time.
He's not like Germany.
No. This idea of in his time he will be revealed. In other words, when does the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, the one who is the Antichrist, when does he finally get turned loose? When God says, and not one second before and not one second longer than what God says. And the reason why we say that is coming up very quickly here. That's an interesting question. Why do they not put that in there? Because all of the capitals are supplied, and that is, they didn't want to make the call on that one. See, if you've got an ESV, you don't have capitalization anywhere on those pronouns, which I find a little bit difficult. I'd prefer that there would be capitalization, but that one probably should be a capital H-I-S at that point in time, in his time. Or if you're saying it's his time as according to what God has assigned his time to be. So that's another way of looking at that thing.
And you can still be talking about...
It's his time. Right. Because we have been talking about him to some extent here. When he's allowed to. It's in his time according to the sovereignty of God. Anyway, it goes on here. Look at verse 7. That's an interesting way of starting this. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now what does that mean? We understand lawlessness, that is rebellion against God. What is the mystery of that? Why is God allowing this to happen? Is this not plagued mankind from the beginning? If we have a good and holy and righteous God, why does he allow evil? Because if you don't allow evil, where are we? We're all done now. This is also a God of grace who has a sovereign plan in this thing. But there's this sense in which the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's not like you don't see rebellion and you don't see the foreshadowing of these things that will be much more intensified in the time yet to come. Only he, and that again, that's a he that should be capitalized. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Who's the he? The only one I can figure there is the Holy Spirit. There's no angel that can do this. There can the church with can the church hold back evil in the world? Church can't hold back evil within the church. That, yes, the church is she. yeah, exactly. Can human law hold back evil? Can the changing of law, the finger in the air, hold back evil? Not so much. Hasn't been so successful, though. Not when we keep changing the definition of evil. Anyway, but how do you understand that? And here's where I've seen some guys interpret that, and it spooks me out a little bit with what they do here. Only he restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And so here becomes the argument for, once the tribulation starts, nobody will be saved during the tribulation. Why? Because there is no Holy Spirit. And I'm going, that's a huge leap of logic at this point in time. Oh, this is Hal Lindsey and all the guys from the 60s and 70s who were saying that in the course of the tribulation. But what's the problem with that? Revelation tells you that there will be people being saved during the midst of the tribulation. Now, the church is gone. But who now then becomes the human focus on the earth? With the church gone. What's that? Who are who?
Jews.
These are the Jewish evangelists that start moving through the Jewish people. And what does God do? All the promises that God has made up until this point in time, every promise God's made has to be fulfilled. He has got, if he can make dead Gentiles live, he can make dead Jews live. You might think that's even a harder thing, but dead Gentiles, dead Jews, it's a toss-up. Which one is harder to bring to life? The sovereignty of God can bring them both to life. But what you're going to see through the tribulation is the restoration of the Jewish nation. Once that happens, what happens? If you thought there was anti-Semitism before, Jews who are now under Christ, this is when the whole world goes bizarre and bananas and starts lining up at the valleys going into Israel, waiting their turn to face God's people with their Messiah at their head. It's like an execution chamber going through there. It's just really sad. Anyway, we've got here that he's taken out of the way. He's taken out of the way in the respect that now the man of lawlessness and Satan can do some of the things they want to do, but it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit's out of the picture altogether. But that aspect of restraint that he's brought up until now, that will be lifted. But lifted to what extent? Can Satan do whatever he wants in that period?
No,
because God is still sovereign. He's still sovereign. I love this next verse. This is my favorite verse by far. Here we go. Then the lawless one will be revealed. All of this will have revealed him, but one particular thing is going to reveal him. He is going to go face to face with the returned Christ. And this is going to be one big battle, and it's going to be nip and tuck, and it's going to look like Jesus is losing. Strike all that nonsense.
It's like they do in the movies.
Exactly. You're trying to build tension. What nonsense. Look at what it says. I love this picture. The lawless one will be revealed, okay? But you know what? Paul stops it there, because he's not even the focus. There's one more important than the lawless one being revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. What I want you to get is a picture of a dandelion in seed. That's it. When Martin Luther writes that incredible hymn, A Mighty Fortress, the one stanza says, "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His wrath we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. Now, does that say anything about the sovereignty of God? Satan is throwing his worst. He's got his chief lieutenant, his great champion of evil. He is doing everything. And look what it says. Now we keep describing this guy. But before you describe the power of the enemy, let's just talk about the for a second, just to keep everything in proper perspective. Now we go on. It says, he will bring about an end by the appearance of his coming. Jesus just shows up and breathes. And it comes to an end. Anyway, what about this one who is the champion of evil? That is the one who's coming. And now we're not talking about Christ. Now we're contrasting two different comings. There's the coming of the Lord in verse 8, and there was the coming of the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. The one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Satan is working through an individual. By the way, is that not the mimicry of what the Trinity works through Christ? Satan works through his champion as well, the Antichrist, the one who takes the place of Christ. He is in accord with the power of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. In other words, does this guy show up with a bag of tricks? Yeah, I mean, it's significant. The whole deal. Now remember, this is the one who, when Michael faces him, will not say directly to Satan, "I rebuke you," but the Lord rebukes you. Well, here Jesus doesn't have to do the rebuking. It's just the... Anyway, and with all of the deception of wickedness... That really tells you where the enemy is at after the cross. He still has a measure of power. He still has a measure of false signs he can do. He can still do some false wonders. But what is the stock and trade of the enemy of God at this point in time? Because he already knows his doom is set. You think Satan doesn't know these verses? So what is he doing? He will do a show of false power, but up until that point in time, the primary enemy, the primary weapon in the hand of the enemy is deception. Perversion, twisting, deception. What I like about this is that you've got this, just, who reveals the Antichrist? Well, he reveals himself by what he can do, but more than that, who reveals him? Christ reveals him by the way he knocks him down. Now, it talks, and the last thing, what is the impact of this Antichrist? Well, he has an impact. Verse 10, it says, "For all the deception and wickedness for all those who perish." Now, why do people get judged by God? Because the devil perverts us? He deceives us. The problem is that we're born sinners, and the problem is that we also are practicing sinners. You can't blame the devil for this, even though he, deceived Eve. But the reality is, you notice how Adam gets blamed for this, because Adam should have known better too. Anyway, you go through this. Look at this thing here. It says, because those who perish, who are those who perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, that they will believe what is false. I mean, when you read this, you see that the effects of Antichrist is that he contributes to the perishing. But people are still making choices. These are individuals who Paul will later describe in Romans as those who are without excuse, because, you can see the hand of God through what has been created. You understand something of God, but instead of seeking after God, what do these people do in Romans 1:18? Yes, they actively suppress the truth, even though the truth is evident to them. And why is the truth evident to them? Because God has made it evident to them. Now, what happens with those ones who suppress the truth? Well, it certainly affects your mind. It certainly affects all kinds of things, but what does God do? You have that very interesting phraseology in Romans chapter 1. Yeah, there it is. There's the idea of giving them over. By the way, what's the opposite of giving them over? We had it twice in verses 6 and 7.
Restrain.
It's like the Lord removes the restraint and allows them to pursue the course that they're determined to pursue, which is the rejection of God and the suppression of all truth. That's a terrible statement on mankind, isn't it? But unless the Lord restrains, where does mankind go? Straight down. With a rocket. Straight down. Anyway, you've got this sense of God has made his truth evident, but these are individuals. This sending upon them a deluding influence. Well, you know what? The Lord's allowing the enemy to do what he does. And the enemy, what does he do?
Continues to delude.
So that they will believe what is false. So it's not like they wanted to believe what was true. They're actually following along in the course of there are consequences to decisions, unfortunately, in order that they may all be judged.
Like, it's such a hard thought. Like, I don't know if you guys are sitting here thinking the same thing, but, you know, in my brain, I know that before the foundation of the world, God chose me and he made me. And at the same time, there's this amazing truth of that when we, for those who will be without God, they are without excuse. They cannot say, Lord, you didn't choose me.
No.
At the same time, the Lord chose us. And
and grace is unbelievable. And grace is simply unfathomable.
You can't grab both in our brains, can we? Like, am I missing something, or is everyone in the room going?
No. Wow.
Way too big.
Who can fathom the mind of God?
Right? I mean, all you can do is thank the Lord.
Drop to your knees and say thank you. But you can never presume upon his grace, and you can never accuse him of being unjust. See, that's why we're not saved by justice. We're saved by grace.
Yeah.
And as soon as it's grace, remember the parable that Jesus told. There's all those guys getting hired for a day's worth of wages. And the guys at the end are doing 1 hour's worth of work. And then when the pay is handed out, what did the ones hired first say? Not fair. Not fair. Welcome to Grace 101. No, it's not fair. It's grace. And if you want justice, it's pure justice too. But you got both ends of this. Anyway, it talks about God sends a deluding influence. Well, who's the deluding influence? In this case, it has to be Antichrist. And Satan. Do you remember how God would judge and punish Israel? He would use people like the Assyrians. You got whole prophets writing about how unjust they felt this was, that God would punish them by the hand of a people even more unjust than they were. Which is a strange concept, because the Assyrians know virtually nothing about God. How much exposure do the Assyrians get to the God of Israel? They get one time. The six-word sermon from Jonah, who doesn't want to be there, and is furious when they repent. That's kind of the sum total of the Assyrian ministry. And yet the Lord uses the Assyrians to judge Israel, and the Lord uses the Babylonians to judge Judah, and the Lord uses, and you're going, wait a second, can God actually use those in opposition to him as his agents of judgment? And the answer is, he's sovereign. He uses everything to serve his purposes, which is another one. Wrap your head around that. Well, then, yeah, but do they want to be the first one to go? That's always my question. You know what? The Lord has his understanding of what brings glory to him. Yeah. Hey, look at Noah. Is the Lord capable of wiping the earth? Noah tells you, it's just rain. Anyway, to the end of this here. In order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. There is God's justice. We talk about God's grace. You know what is phenomenal? And it just kind of dawned on me again. I was looking at Revelation chapter 14. We'll close with that tonight. Look at Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 11. This is in the midst of the tribulation. Before it was mentioned that there'd be 144,000 that the Lord would seal, who would be walking across the earth. There's no lie found on their mouths. They are blameless. In other words, the Lord has made them righteous through Christ. That's the only way that can happen. And you go to the next verse, verse 6 of Revelation chapter 14. And this is in the middle of the tribulation. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs and the waters." In the midst of God dishing out judgment, what is he also doing? He's got one of his angelic beings flying around in the middle of the sky declaring what? The gospel. If you think you figured God out, you need to keep reading some of these things, that indeed he is a God of pure justice. But when he walks in front of Moses and says, the Lord, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love," wow. Did you ever think of that? In the middle of the tribulation, you got an angel flying around declaring the gospel? Which tells me that there still must be the work of the Spirit and somebody is still being saved out, which we know for sure. Another angel follows in verse 8. The first one's preaching the gospel. The second one is saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," which is probably representative of this new world order that has come in, this new religion that has come in. It's fallen. "She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image or receives the mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger." What is God doing in the midst of the tribulation? He is still declaring his gospel, declaring his righteousness, and declaring consequences. It's just a fascinating passage here. Jammed right in the middle of Revelation, you've got this happening. Now, you've got the 144,000. Maybe this is when Israel starts to realize, and all of a sudden you have Isaiah 53 come in. "We have looked upon the one we have pierced, and we begin to grieve him as one grieves an only son, and we recognize how foolish we have been as a nation," and we start to understand things. Like Psalm 53 is the realization of when Israel is brought back to the Lord. "For our stripes he was healed." Up until that point in time, they still think that Jesus was punished by God because he was wrong on the cross. They don't understand that Jesus bore the wrath of God because he was right on the cross. Yeah, it's such a... He was the suffering perfect servant, as Isaiah will talk about, the righteous suffering servant. It's just a fascinating thing. Like, just to see a glimpse of this, and I kind of really like how... Only one last verse here as we close this up. Look at the next verse. I mean, you've talked about deluding influences. You've talked about those who are perishing because they don't love the truth. You've talked about those who took pleasure in wickedness. And I'm so glad that we stop at that point. And verse 13 begins, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by God, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Whew. It's like you're doing a nosedive into the depravity of man and the justice of God, and then all of a sudden it's, "But remember grace." And where does grace come from? You're beloved by God. Why? Because he chose you from the beginning for salvation. This does not originate in Ephesians. This originates in Thessalonians. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel. Remember, we started off with living a worthy life because of the calling. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Not the deception that's out there, but the truth that you got firsthand from us. Now tell me that that's a human author that can write that. That is the wisdom and the revelation of God.